Jeff and Lynn. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 to 38. If you'd like a Bible, it might be worth having one in front of you. Perhaps someone would be good enough to dig some out from the cupboard. Thank you, Jane and Neil. We're doing this series about Ephesus. We've entitled it A Life of Ease, capital E. Just E, capital Life of E. And we've seen the emergence of the church in Ephesus, the establishment of the church in Ephesus. We've seen enemies of the church in Ephesus. And today we come to emotion in the church in Ephesus. It's contrived, I know that. And it's only the last couple of verses where there's any real emotion. And in fact, only the last couple of lines of the sermon where we touch on that emotion. And but there is another E. That, and it's not me, you know, E for Ian. Anyway, I'm going nowhere with this, I can see, while you're digging this up. But let's read these verses together. From verse 17 of chapter 20, in the Church Bibles, it's 1117, page 1117. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Just aware, as I've read that through, actually, that some of those verses we don't even touch on this morning. So you'll have to make your own thoughts about some of them. How are we going to win this world for Christ? More particularly, how are we going to win this generation for Christ? This generation is like no other in some ways that's gone before it. This generation has no reference points for the Christian faith. No background in Christian teaching. Things aren't taught in schools anymore, or learned in schools perhaps, as they once were. Rather, this generation, and I know this is a broad, sweeping brushstroke, this generation struggles to tread water in the deep sea of many competing voices and alternate lifestyles and lifestyle choices. So the values of this generation and the role models for this generation are found on Judge Judy. I've never watched it, okay, but I've read that somewhere. You can tell me if you've ever watched it, what it's like. Or Big Brother. Or maybe professional footballers and or their wives, celebrities. And the wisdom that we read about from these celebrities and hear about on TV or in the Gospel according to OK and Hello magazines. Aspirations for this generation focus on what it is to have that kind of money, that kind of style, and that kind of celebrity status. And that's a place where going to church and thinking about eternity and eternal destination just doesn't fit. You know, in my time as a Christian, we used to say that people are still searching for God and all we have to do is give them the answer. I'm not sure that's the case anymore. Are people still searching for God? Maybe some. For many people, it's just a non-issue. So how are we going to win this generation for Christ? Well, I wonder whether that was a question that Paul had been reflecting on for his own generation as he summons the strength for the next leg of this third and last mission trip. And as he gathers the elders from Ephesus Community Church for a rousing team talk, knowing that he won't see them again this side of eternity. You'd probably have to wait about 3 days for them to make the 30-mile round trip from Ephesus to Miletus. Got time to think through what he's going to say and how he's going to pass on this advice for how to win his and every generation for Christ. So do you know the answer yet? Have you worked out what the answer is? How are we going to win this generation for Christ? Are you ready? Drum roll, please. It's us. Specifically, it's our lifestyle. As we model Christ, as we live lives worthy of the gospel, as we live with integrity. You see, as people tread water, and as they flounder, and as they drift, whether they realize it or not, they need a rock or an anchoring point, some solid ground, something that is real to hold on to. And that is found in Christ, as we know, who is the rock, and also in Christians who have Christ within us. Now, Paul knew this, and things have not changed. The basic need of humans of all time is to be kept from focusing on the self. Because that's shifting sand. And instead to focus on something that's real, something that's solid, and that's Jesus Christ. You know that's true, don't you? It's true for you, isn't it? That Jesus Christ is that rock. Say yes, Ian. Say whoa. By the way, such great songs this morning, fitted perfectly with what's coming. Thank you. So, in this speech, and you know, interestingly, it's the only recorded speech in Acts that's addressed to Christians All the others are addressed to the Sanhedrin when they're accusing Paul and Peter, or to the Roman governors and so on, as Paul's being accused and tried in trials. In this address to Christians, to these elders from Ephesus, he reflects on his own ministry. He encourages them in their ministry so that the church of God might do what it's called to do. Now look, I have to make a bit of a judgment call here, because these words are addressed to the elders. He'd gathered the elders together. And you're probably sitting there thinking, oh well, it's just to the elders. Russell's away for the weekend. Mike was nearly not here, it seems. He was like half an hour late or something. I was beginning to wonder whether I'd be preaching to myself here this morning. Which is probably what I do most weeks. Anyway, oh, no, shouldn't listen to that. Oh, no, no, no. But that's rubbish, isn't it? This can't just be for elders, because he's encouraging them in their ministry to the rest of the church. What is true for the elders is true, surely, for everyone. So stay awake. Tune in. This means you. A life of integrity, folks. What does integrity mean? It means we practice what we preach. It means that we're the same on the inside as we are on the outside. It means we do what it says on the tin. Honest, genuine, the real thing. No pretense about any area of our lives. I had a story the other day about a Kentucky Fried Chicken store. And the manager was in the habit at the end of the day, or at some point towards the end of the day, of taking his takings from the till and to take them to the bank to sort of keep them safe. He'd put them in a bucket. You know, they have buckets for the chicken. He'd put them in a bucket so that when he walked out with a bucket under his arm to go to the bank, people just thought he had a box of chicken in his hand. Of course, what happened was, this man came in to get some chicken for his picnic that he was going on, and got the bucket full of money. And it was like, you know, half an hour away from the shop. He sat down, his wife and some children, and rug out and deck chairs out and all that kind of stuff. Opened the chicken, over £1,000 in this bucket. What would you do? What would you do? Go and buy more chicken. Buy loads of chicken. Straight back. Didn't even think. Man went straight back to the shop and said to the man, look, I think I've got the wrong bucket here. His bucket's got £1,000. Because by this time, the manager of the shop was stewing over this. And he said, people like you just don't exist anymore. He said, you're a hero. I'm going to call the press. Get the papers in. Get everybody in and say what a star you are. You're a real, real star. And the man said, oh, no, 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 please, no, you can't do that. No, no, he said, don't be shy. Don't be modest about this. He said, you're a hero. People need to hear this kind of lifestyle. It's fantastic. No, no, please, please don't do this. Please don't do this. But why not? He said, well, the wife, he said, it's not my wife. Somebody else's wife. Integrity, honest, genuine, the real thing, and no pretense. And this was Paul. Verse 18, he says this, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. The whole time, from day one to day, whenever it was. This is how he was. No days off. And what characterizes life? What is it that we have to live up to? Well, you're not going to like this. I'll tell you now. It was a life of service. Literally, slavery. Verse 19. I served the Lord. Four little words. But they say it all about Paul's aim in life. I served the Lord. You know, the Lord isn't just a pet name or a nickname for Jesus. It's actually the translation of a Greek word which comes from that Hebrew word, which is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, "You know, who shall I say sent me when I go to see Pharaoh?" And he said, "You know, I am the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah." And in Hebrew, you know, there's that whole, what does it mean? And it, from the same root as that word, the one who was, I am, I was, I always will be. Jesus is the living God who came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord. Make a good song, that, wouldn't it? And he's Lord of all. And Paul knew this. What have we sung this morning? Your majesty, I live to sing your song. You are the centre of it all. And some of the other songs we sang, I didn't have space to write down some of the words, but they just fitted perfectly. Paul was the slave of this Lord. Willing and voluntary, but he, you know, no rights of his own. No demands he makes for his own life and comfort. He serves the Lord and he serves him only. No compromise. How are we going to win this generation for Christ? We need to serve the Lord and to do so with no compromise. This isn't easy, this, folks, is it? And there are some words here just to describe his character and his lifestyle and his ministry technique. He says, I served in great humility, verse 19. See, it wasn't about him. No pride in what he was doing, and look at how well I'm serving the Lord. You know, in great humility. It's about others. It's about Christ. He served with tears. Why is that, do you think? Because ministry is tough? Yeah, probably. Because the church members frustrated him? No, probably not. Because non-believers reject the gospel? Probably. Because being a Christian is not easy? Probably. Do you know, I'm sure there's many a tear shed in elders' houses. But that's enough about me. He served the Lord in great humility and with tears. And through testing. For Paul, it was the plots of the Jews. For us, you know, it can be all sorts of things, can't it? Attacks. People say things. People do things. People don't say things. People don't do things. People say they're going to do something, and then people don't do something. Fiery darts that come in from all over the place. And, you know what it's like. Can anything can trip us up, can't it? But look, Jesus did say, you weary? Come to me and rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And people respond to that because life is tough sometimes and we need a light thing going on. But look, it's still a yoke and it's still a burden. And it's still designed to make us follow the Lord and to keep on track. Just that his yoke, his burden is lighter than everybody else's. And he never said, follow me and there'll be no more problems and no more difficulties and we'll all live happily ever after. But he did say, in your troubles, I am with you. It's through testing that we grow because we learn to depend on Christ. And Paul knew this, and it's just as well he knew this because he looks forward to his future. And he's going to Jerusalem. In fact, he's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Jan and I were scheduled to go to Upton House last Saturday night for a jazz festival. Ooh, culture, or what? Booked tickets ages ago, great plans to go, didn't we? Had a borrowed next door's picnic basket and their table all set to go. Weather had been lovely all week. 6 o'clock, Saturday night, it's grey outside, but the rain had held off. Rain had held off. 6:30, it's even greyer, but it's still in the rain, still in the rain. So we got in the car and we went to Upton House, and if you pulled into the car park, the heavens opened. We sat in the car for 10 minutes. Shouldn't we? Some people were going in with their sou'westers and big long overcoats and umbrellas and marquees and all sorts of things to keep themselves dry. And some people were going home. What did we do? We wussed out. And we went to listen to jazz CDs at home. And that's our picnic in the comfort of our living room. What did Paul do facing prison and hardships? Did he not go? Did he wuss out? No. He served. He obeyed. He went to Jerusalem. And all those things came true that the Holy Spirit had promised him. A life of ease? I don't think so. Great humility with tears through testing and by preaching. Verse 20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Remarkable words. He hasn't hesitated to teach anything. He's taught publicly and house to house to both Jews and to Greeks. And what's he preached? That you must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a timeless message. It's a timeless message because God is timeless, because the gospel is timeless, because the human need is timeless. Our selfishness, our sinfulness separates us from God. Judgment and eternal separation from God are what we deserve. But God sent Jesus, and Jesus took the blame for our sins, and the punishment that we deserve is on him. And we believe in that act, and we're forgiven. This is the gospel of God's grace, as Paul calls it in verse 24. See, for Paul, his witnessing, his whole life, his words, his deeds, his actions, his thoughts, his whole aim for his whole life is all of the gospel by all possible means to all possible people. This was his reason for being, and even in the face of hardships that come his way. Verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, the word he uses here, testifying, is more than just proclaiming, it's more than just preaching. It's about every moment of every day. His testimony, his witness in all of life is about the grace of God at work in his life. This is what God has called him to do. This is the task that Jesus has given him. This is the race he's called him to run and complete. Do you know, it's just so easy, isn't it, to read these words and think, good old Paul. Phew, I'm glad that's not me. Isn't it? Here's a selection of verses to ponder. From Jesus to his disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Paul to the Ephesian church, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Peter to the church, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our mission, your mission, your calling, your race to run, your purpose in life is the same as Paul's. It's testifying to the gospel of God's grace to everyone in every way, in word, in deeds, in lifestyle. And in such a way that people see Jesus lifted up in us and are drawn to him. Verse 26 and 27 are in the next sort of section really, but again they summarise how Paul understands his life mission. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. You see, he has a theological understanding which provides the motivation for the way he lives his life. His theological understanding is simple, and it's one that we don't speak about very often today, and perhaps we should. His theological understanding is this, that outside of Christ, outside of faith in Christ, people are bound for hell. And hell is the worst eternal destiny you can think of. And he feels the weight of responsibility for this. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. And Paul imbibes that, doesn't he? Takes it on board. And so he proclaims the gospel anyway, anyhow, to anyone. And their destiny and their life and their blood, therefore, is not on his hands. It's challenging this, do you think? Does it want to make you run for cover? These are hard words, folks, because they apply to me as much as anybody else. What about our family members who don't know Christ? What about our work colleagues who don't know Christ? What about our friends and neighbours who don't know Christ? What about the community around that don't know Christ? How can they call on one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Their blood is on our hands unless we complete the task the Lord has called us to. You sitting comfortably? Well, you shouldn't be. That probably seems like a good place to close, but I'm not going to. There's not a lot of time left, but just to touch on these last few verses. As Paul paints a little picture of the church in a way that nobody else does, I don't think, in Scripture, really. Probably that's not fair, actually. He talks about the church like a farm. Church farm. Sounds nice, doesn't it? And in this farm, there are shepherds. The word is there in verse 28. Sometimes it's translated pastors, because the people he's talking to are also called elders in verse 17, and overseers in verse 28. A simple point here to make. There are several names given to this same group of people. So these names are more descriptive of the work they do than prescriptive for the office they hold. Some aspects, some wings of the church speak of, you know, a bishop and then a priest or whatever, and then, you know, elders and deacons and stuff below. It's not the case, certainly, in this passage of Scripture. These same people are called by bishop, the word for bishop, the word for elder, the word for pastor here. So we've got it right in our church, what I'm trying to say. And you notice it's always plural. It's always elders. It's always shepherds. It's always pastors. It's always, whatever the other one was, overseers. Always plural. There's no room here for a sort of one man at the top type of ministry. So again, our church has got it right hit here. Okay. Notice elders, or everybody, the shepherds, the elders, the leaders, are appointed by the Holy Spirit. You know when you get a jar of jam and it's got the Queen's emblem on it and sort of appointed to Her Majesty the Queen? You know, special jam then, therefore, isn't it? Your elders, your leaders, another way, appointed by the Holy Spirit. God's seal of approval. That means something, doesn't it? Certainly it does if you're an elder, and I guess it should to all of us really as we look at our elders and pray for our elders. And elders, listen to this. Mike, this is you really. No, I think leaders, any leaders of anything really. See the order of stuff, verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. If you're a leader, you must care for yourself. Your own spiritual life is important if you want to care for others. And then care for all the flock. So the shepherds, and then the sheep, the flock, the church, all the people. I don't know what you think about sheep. I always thought sheep were smelly, insect and pest ridden, stupid, willful and wayward. The flock. But it seems I may be wrong. Well, at least I may be right, you know, looking around, I may be right. But maybe I just need to think about the flock differently. Because verse 28 again, Paul says, be shepherds to the elders, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, if the elders are special because they've been appointed by the Holy Spirit, how much more special are the flock, or the sheep, or the members of the church? How much more special are those of you, perhaps, who aren't elders and leaders? You belong to God. You are His church. You're His sheep. And how are you His? Because you've been bought with His blood. Paid the ultimate price for you. Reminded me of Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, holy and blameless. So there's shepherd, the sheep, there's a warning about wolves and those who'll come and try and drag us off and keep us, you know, away from the focal point of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we need to proclaim the word, why the elder's job is about teaching as much as anything else and feeding the flock. And just to say then, therefore, that all of us are very special. It's something that Paul knows and which he imparts to this group of elders that he's called together. And you sense as they go down to the beach and before they wave him off onto the ship, you sense this mutual love that they have together. And they do so as they say farewell with emotion. We finally got to the title of the sermon. He knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. People of God, his church, bought with his blood. Our task is twofold: to save the world and to love each other. It's as simple as that. Let's do them both then. With passion. Let's pray together. Lord, we're aware, we know, Lord, that your Your plan was for us as your church, Lord, down through the centuries, to proclaim your word, Lord, to live out your song through our own lives, to witness to you, to portray your love, your light, your grace, and the gospel of your grace to a watching world. Lord, that people might be so entranced that they're drawn to you and come to faith in you. Father, we do want to thank you for those who, Lord, brought us to know you through their lives, through their words. And Lord, as we know that others have led us, Lord, would you help us, Lord, to pick up that torch and to carry it, Lord, that we too might be those witnesses to your love. Lord, as we hear these words, Lord, help us not to feel condemned because perhaps we're not as good as witnessing as we know we should be. It's not about condemnation, Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Give us a passion to see your glory in this land. For we ask it in your name.